evening, everyone. Everybody's really excited tonight. No, you're gonna have to come up and do that. We're good? Even James is tired tonight. So we are in Mark 15, 33, and I have written down the 41, but I handed off 40 and 41 to my brother for Sunday because I'm never gonna get there. I'd just like to meet the guy who gave me all this in 1 week to do. Yeah, take care of him afterwards. I literally have this titled as part two because this is not a review tonight. This is a continuation in the verses I couldn't get to on Sunday. And it's all abbreviated. There's so much here that I had to abbreviate everything. But I'd like to start off by reading our verses again for context. We'll read right through to 39, from 33 to 39, and then we'll dig in. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you week after week, we just ask you always, each and every time, to guide us through this and to bless this time as we open up your word and to just bring forth exactly what you desire us to learn from this. And Father, this particular section of scripture is so deep and so filled with lessons and things to learn, and I just pray that you bless what I have tried to bring out in it. I hope this is from you. I pray that you guide me through it and that the saints here will be edified by it. And we just once again ask for your guidance through this entire evening. Control every word out of my mouth. Allow the Holy Spirit to work and bless this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I left off at verse 36, and I'm going to start at verse 37. And in a sense, that's not really entirely true, in that there's so much that happens between verse 36 and verse 37. And you see that when you teach in the Gospels, it's important when you're teaching in one that you go through all of them to get the proper context of what's going on at that moment. And you have to check the other ones constantly to see what's happening. And this particular portion of Scripture in Mark goes from the scoffing of Jesus and giving him the sour wine to drink to Jesus uttering a loud cry and breathing his last. And we know that between this cry of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And verse 37 of a loud cry is, and breathing his last, he made three other utterances while on the cross. And, you know, when you look at this section of scripture with Mark, it's really very condensed and kind of rapid fire, the way he goes through that scene. But what's also interesting is the other Gospels, other than Matthew, have as much brevity to this scene also. And it's when you put them all together, you realize, if you just read one of them, you think the scene was short and quick, and when you put them all together, you realize there was a lot going on. And we're going to look at those three additional utterances tonight, as well as we're going to try to get to the curtain being turned in two. That's what I was going to say, the curtain being torn in two. Shoo! That was a good one. Plus, we're going to try to look at the centurion. A little applause for pronouncing that right. So, what we find is, if you would, we're going to bounce around tonight to get through these other three sayings, but if you would turn to John with me, chapter 19, we will see two of the other utterances that are said that night. And starting in chapter 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said," and then in parentheses, "to fulfill the scripture," what he said was, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this "I thirst" is spoken after the fourth saying being, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's also said just prior to him breathing his last. And I believe this saying, this fifth saying of "I thirst," that he says while on the cross, and also the sixth and seventh saying, which we'll get into tonight, are said relatively close together. They're not as spread out as some of the other ones. Remember, the original three were said before the 3 hours of darkness. So these are right next to each other, very closely said together. And when we think of this word, "I thirst," you know, you just think that there's these sayings that they say that death is dry. And certainly Christ found it so when he was on the cross, when he died, how dry he was at that point. And one of the most awful physical experiences is being thirsty. And after Sunday, I was talking to Ernie in the foyer, and we were talking about that, how thirst might be the most devastating sensation after not being able to breathe, not being able to get a breath of air is very difficult. I always think of that time when I was in my first time in Chicago in the wintertime. I was at a trade show, and I was with a guy from Pittsburgh who loved cold. And we walked out of the hotel through one of those, you know, I forget what they call those doors, the ones that spin around. Oh, my goodness, revolving doors or whatever. And he gets out there, and I'm still putting my coat on and my gloves, and he's outside, and he's like, come on, you know. And I go out there, and I take like three steps, and it's like 6 degrees out, and the wind's blowing. And it was like a baby on a windy day. I was like, I couldn't get air in. It was so cold. And I turned around, went right through the door back inside. He's going, "Come on." I'm going, "No, I'm not going out there. I can't breathe out there." But thirst is one of those sensations that's really difficult to deal with. When we think of how bad that is, we also think that there was two things that could come to mind when Jesus said, "I thirst." He could have been talking about a natural thirst, and he could have really been talking about a spiritual thirst. And I believe, as I studied this and went through it, that even though both could be happening at this time, that his complaint here is really about a physical, natural thirst. And that's really what we're going to concentrate on. His body thirsted. He was desperate for moisture. And you think of all the pain and afflictions he's gone through, you know, up until this moment, on the cross, and how silent he was through so many of those things. Like, when you think and contemplate on that scourging where his back was just ground up like ground beef with that tool that they used, and not an utterance. I can't even imagine. And he was silent in them. You know, the pain, you just think of, for him to make a comment of I thirst, of the discomfort that he must have been feeling by how thirsty he was to utter these words. It's just an intolerable experience. And I want to read this one thing. You don't have to turn there with me. I'll turn there and read it to you. But this is in Judges 15 to 18, or chapter 15, verse 18, I'll start at. And it says, this is Samson crying out after a battle. And he says, and he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. It's just amazing, like that's how desperate a man can feel when he's thirsty. But something else I was thinking of as I was studying this, we don't really know this for sure, but as we look at Scripture, the last time we see the Lord take a drink of anything is at the supper the night before, when he was gathered around the table with the disciples. And that might have really been the last refresh. We don't know for sure, but think about that. Like literally when you live your life, you can't go an hour or two without taking something to drink. I mean, it's like we're constantly drinking things. At least we should be, by the way. You better start drinking your water. That was tonight's message. But as you look at this and you dwell on it, you can't even begin to imagine the thirst he must have been experiencing. Yet his thirst is not to interfere at any point earlier than right before his death right here. That's an amazing thing, that he doesn't deal with it at any time till right here. He would request relief no earlier than right before his work is done, right before he would say it is finished. That is when he utters this word, I thirst. Nothing would interfere with the expression of his love for us. I mean, think about that. And yet he has to utter these words. And why does he have to utter these words? We saw that right in John, to fulfill the scriptures, right? In mine, that's in parentheses. I don't know if that's in parentheses in yours, right? But that, so he has to utter these words. Where is he going to fit them in? They almost chronologically have to happen here. So he has to utter them to fulfill scripture. But another nuance of his death and the reason he utters these words is he shows us the putting aside of all that is comfortable and convenient for him to show his sacrificial love for us. And what a lesson that is for us, because that's something we're not really good at, is putting aside all that's convenient and comfortable for us. We tend to be on our own agendas. We tend to do things that make us, that are convenient for us and comfortable. And yet when we come in fellowship together, we're not to do that. We're to really to serve others and to do what's best for them, exercise our spiritual gifts for the benefit of those saints around us. So he shows us that great example. And when we think about it, everything Christ has gone through has been so sharp, so intense, and really his sufferings are so universal in that every part of his body, when you think about it, every part of his body and every sense of his body was afflicted. When you look upon this, you start thinking, they tortured everything. Everything. His head was wounded with thorns. His back was scourged with the lashes. His hands and feet with nails. His body stretched as he hung. He had to look upon his vile enemies. He had to listen to constant scoffing. He was given vinegar when thirsting. His side was pierced with a sword. His face was hit and spit upon. I mean, you can't find anything that they missed. It's hard to believe that man can do that. This utterance of I thirst shows forth also to us his humanity, which was important for us to understand and to see and to clearly know was always there. He is in control of his death, yet he's suffering from thirst. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings is in need of a drink. It's really, I mean, what simpler way right before he dies, this supernatural death, to show us he is a man and can identify with us? It's really, it's amazing to think about. So I'm going to go on to what's next in John, and that is all these sayings we know so well, but this next one, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And this "it is finished" was the sixth saying on the cross. And it's considered to be a triumphant shout, a shout of victory. It is finished. And it's such a simple, short phrase. It is finished. And I've always been amazed when I study Scripture and I read through the Word of God, how so much can be said in Scripture with such few words. It just amazes me. There's nothing wasted. Yeah. Well, that's a whole sermon topic in itself, that word "it" there. The ancient Greeks reckoned it their excellency to speak much in a little. And they had a famous saying, to give a sea of matter in a drop of language. Isn't that wonderful? To give a sea of matter in a drop of language. As a salesman, I don't have this skill. It really is amazing to me how well they communicated. And we have to be careful when we speak from the pulpit at any time, and even tonight, you have to be careful in that there's a saying, I think I've said it here before, I know I've used it before, of that the ear tires long before the tongue does. So you always have to, you want to be short and concise and to the point when you're teaching. But those three words, "it is finished," it's exactly that. It's a sea of matter in a drop of language. It is just amazing how much is there. So knowing that, we have to ask, what is finished? And we all know, in a sense, what is finished. When Jesus utters these words, he is speaking them really to the Father. He's not speaking them to us. And we know that because the crowd around him that's mostly unsaved would not know what "it" is. Now, if he was speaking to those in close proximity, I believe he would have used the word instead of "it." And that the word being what "it" stands for. And that "it" is the great work of redemption. Redemption is finished. There's no more work to be done. And this work of redemption was committed to him by the Father. And Jesus has completely and perfectly finished this work of redemption. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now it's interesting, when a couple of us men studied with Grant, all through my Bible, there's these little sections where words are crossed out and he had us write in other words. So if I was going to read Hebrews 10:14 the way Grant would read it, it would say, "For by a single offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." He would change the "all time" for "all time" to "forever," and he would take the "being sanctified" out and change it to "are sanctified." So that was a Grantism there. So I'm going to read it real quick again that way. "For by a single offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." And it really doesn't change the meaning that much. It just shows the permanency and the security of knowing it's a finished thing as opposed to an ongoing thing, which "being" makes it sound like, and "for all time" makes it sound like. So anyway, a little semantics there. But John 17:4 says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And that's speaking of the redemption. The work of redemption on the cross was finished. It was finished obediently, it was finished freely, it was finished diligently, and it was finished completely and fully. And what we mean by that is obediently was, we all know that, you know, obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see the obedience carried all the way through. Freely, I lay down my life. Well, let me read that in John chapter 10. That's a good one to read. If I can find it. 10:17, I believe. Oh, I can't find it. Here we go. 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So this redemption was done freely. And then he did it diligently. He, like literally, when you look at Jesus, even through Mark, as we've been going through it, he was never idle, ever. Even to the point in that one scene where the apostles or the disciples at this point are saying, you haven't eaten anything. He was always about the Father's work, to the point where he would forget to eat. And I don't know if he forgot to eat, but he intentionally wasn't eating, because the work was more important to him than to put food in his mouth. And completely and fully was this work of redemption. There is nothing wanting in this sacrifice, and there is nothing that can be added to this sacrifice. So it's kind of a fourfold way of redemption that he accomplished it. So all that our Savior came to do was now finished. The great purpose of God in the history of man was now accomplished. God's desire to display his grace and love while magnifying his Son, Jesus Christ, while creating children in his own image and glory, was now done. That was all accomplished on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross has not only made all this possible, but it made it actual. Like, it was just talk before the cross, now it's actual that all this has happened. And yet so much can be said of this utterance, it is finished. We think of all the redemption, but so many other things besides redemption was accomplished on that cross. Prophecy was fulfilled. That was a beautiful thing about the cross. Wasn't the most important thing, but prophecy was fulfilled. His sufferings finally ended. In all his time on earth, now his sufferings have finally ended. It ended our sins, which is the part of redemption that we love so much. The law was fulfilled, and the power of Satan was destroyed. So redemption is the main part, but all these other aspects of it we need to look at. And you get to a point, I have in my notes here, you could sing hallelujahs to no end on these three words, it is finished. Like, what wonderful three words in Scripture that we find there. The thankfulness and amazement that not only can we rest in his work and fully enjoy the redemption, but all that we do for him in our works is an effluence of our love back to him and for him, and never, ever has to be done to gain his approval or to earn our salvation. Isn't that wonderful? How many times do we meet people who don't understand that? They love the Lord, but they can't figure out that their love is not, they do it in a sense of gaining more approval. And you see it in their heart, they're doing it that way. And it's like, no. You're trying to do works. You're trying to add to his work. You can't do that. It is finished. And that's an important concept to talk to people. You find that many of you know this, because I'm sure many of you have Catholic friends also. But it's not just Catholics. Catholics are very much susceptible, because everything about their religion, not their faith, but their religion, is works-based. But you find many people, even in the Protestant churches, the non-Catholic churches, who still feel that they have to do works. It's a shameful thing. I don't know if it's a lack of faith, lack of understanding, but it's man's desire to always want to try to do something to make it right, makes them feel better, makes them feel virtuous. And it's a shame, because that work is finished. So we're going to go to Luke 23 now. If you join me there, verse 46. But actually, I'll start in 44. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So this is the seventh and final saying on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When we compare the Gospels and looking at these sayings, it originally, when you're going through it, it gets a little tricky to put them in a chronological order. But we can do this just by looking at what Jesus is communicating in each saying. 5, 6, and 7 are much trickier than 1, 2, and 3. And we know that 4 is right where it is. But all the trickiness gets taken out by the meanings of them, is really how you do it. Because right here, you can see in Luke, the veil was torn before he said, Father, into your hands commit thy spirit. And yet, he breathes his last after he says that. And yet, we see breathes his last, that the curtain's torn in two after he breathes his last. So you have to kind of put all that together and get it chronologically right. Are you going to let me teach on it, or you want to? Here, let me. Dan's going to take over. No, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. You're way too far ahead. So I thirst is a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the act of dying happens. It is finished, must be stated by Jesus to the Father, and really to all humanity before he commits his spirit to the Father. You see that? How, like, when you start looking at the meaning, like, the I thirst has to come first, and then the it is finished, the work of redemption. So first it's about him showing his humanity, then it's about him showing redemption, and then our seventh saying, even though it looks like it appears earlier, it is not. It is after those other two. And the reason we know it's after the other two is he couldn't have said, into your hands I commit thy spirit, and then I thirst come after it, or he wouldn't have been able to say that, right? Because he gave up the spirit, and then prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled. So it's just kind of a logical process that you come into the order of those sayings. Anyway, we find these words of committing the spirit into the Lord's hands said by David in Psalms. He uses those same words. And also we see it again in Acts chapter 7, 59, when Stephen calls out as he is being stoned to death, I commit my spirit to you. We get to see that these are comforting words, really, of the one dying, as well as words of great faith. And maybe these should be the last gracious words of every dying believer when you think about it. I mean, we see Jesus in complete control while on the cross and then calling out with a loud voice. Jesus has shown throughout the crucifixion he is in complete control of his death. The silence through the physical sufferings, which no man could ever do, like that's supernatural alone. I mean, think about what he suffered through without saying anything. The love and compassion and gracious care that he expresses towards others while he is dying on the cross. The first three sayings were about those around him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And today you will be with me in paradise, right? And John, or mother, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother. Like all these things, he just shows that gracious care and that compassion for others. And after hours of hanging on the cross, after the physical sufferings, and within minutes of death, he is crying out with a loud voice. That is amazing. That is physically a supernatural thing to do, in the sense of you see right there that he is in complete control. And I don't know about you, I have had the unfortunate pleasure of being around someone who's dying and close to death. And the one thing you know is they can barely speak, if at all. And if they can utter a few words, they are so faint and so difficult to hear. that you literally got to lean forward. Absolutely. So what would happen on the cross is as you were hanging and going down, it would compress the lungs, and you'd have to, it's just a sick thing that you would have to do this, but in order to get the next breath of air, you would have to push up on the nail to relieve the pressure off the lungs so you could get air in. And when you pushed up on the nail, the nerve endings that the nail going through your foot at that point, I had a needle like this put into the top of my foot during a gout attack. And Max almost fainted. He took me to the doctor. He almost fainted when he watched that happen. And if the gout wasn't so painful, I probably would have gone through the ceiling. As my dad would say, I had to call a roofer. How'd it go, Dad? I had to call a roofer in the morning. You know, like that's how he used to describe that kind of pain. But it's one of the most painful things. I mean, it's just ugly to look at, but the top of your foot is just nerve and bone. There's not a lot of muscle there. And it's just it's an excruciating thing, and it's just awful. And like, you know, that he had to go through that. And then to be able to cry out with a loud voice, it's an amazing thing. And it just speaks of how supernatural his death is. But the other thing is, by that claim, that Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he desires to be with the Father. He desires to be back in the bosom of the Father now that he's completed the work of redemption. And it's if he is saying, is whom do I have in heaven but you? You are the one I want to be with. And this is kind of a little bit of a silly thing that I'll share with you, but I don't know, maybe, it's no big deal. But I have not and will not. And I know when you're, you know, 40 years old, you don't think of these things. But I've made no plans for my funeral. I will never make plans for my funeral. As far as I'm concerned, with those left behind, do whatever you want with my body. You can bury it, burn it, feed it to a bunch of dogs. Maybe donate my exceptionally good-looking hair to charity or something. You know, just, did I really get that one by you without even a laugh? Holy cow. Whatever makes those, what was that? Donate it to your dad. Oh, dude, he's in front of you. Give him the smack now. We'll all look this way. Go ahead. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. He ain't eating for a week. But it's kind of like whatever makes those left behind feel better, do it. Because you know why? It's my soul that I care about. What? Yeah, that's exactly it. That's right, Tim. We care about our souls, and we've committed that into the hands of our Lord. And you know, when I just think, when I trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, I put the care of my soul in his hand. My soul is eternally safe. I remember saying, I tell this, I've probably told it a dozen times, and I'm sorry if you have to hear it again. But when I came back from that weekend at Promise Keepers, when I committed my life to Christ, and I cried for days on end, but that Sunday, we came back Saturday night late, and that Sunday I was standing over against that window, and I was talking to Jack Laux, and he asked me, you know, how I was doing. And I looked at him, and I said, Jack, I could walk out that door and stand in the middle, right in front of a tractor trailer, and it could take me out, and I could care less, because I'm the Lord's now. And when I look back at that was a pretty stupid statement, because, you know, it's like the Lord didn't save me to go stand in front of a tractor trailer, obviously. But the point of that was, I'm in his care now. Doesn't matter what happens to me now. I'm his now. And my soul is eternally safe. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We trust in that. John 14:3, I want to read this one to you. And I'll start in 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." How comforting is that? And that's what the Lord is kind of showing us, is that he's committing his soul, per se, into the Father's hands, where we should all be looking to do that. He's holding on in faith. He's holding on right now as he's dying. He's holding on with his faith on the promises of God. And we all need to look at this at our most vulnerable time, when we leave these fleshly, earthly bodies and our souls are in need of care and protection. We have that fully in the Lord. And what a wonderful position that is. It's a great example that he shows us at that very moment when we breathe our last breath, our last thoughts should be thoughts of full faith and the Father's care for us. Isn't that great? So talking about, we're going to really have to put our sneakers on and run through this, but just talking about the curtain and the centurion, it goes on to say in Mark, it says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And the curtain, as we all know, separated the Holy of Holies from the outer sanctuary. And this was a massive woven curtain, as Dan was saying. It was made of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And what was different about this one, of all those materials from the curtain that entered into the courtyard, was that this one had cherubim also on it. And the curtain basically was hung on four pillars of shittim wood that were covered in gold. But the curtain separated, the picture of the curtain was a separation of man, the sinner, from God's holy presence. And the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies but once a year for a very short time to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for Israel's sins. That alone we could teach on for weeks on end. It was a very large, heavy, thick curtain. And the reason it's important to know that is that man could not tear this curtain unless he was given lots of time and tools to use. It was that thick and that heavy. It couldn't be done by hand. It couldn't be done quickly. And the curtain was not only torn in two in a very brief period of time, but it was torn from the top to bottom. This was a massive curtain that probably sat, 16, 18 feet high. It might have been 20 feet, but I don't know that, and I didn't have time to look up that exact measurement. I used to know that. I don't anymore. But this, what you figure out when you study the curtain is this could only happen by the hand of God. And that the Jews would have recognized. They would have immediately known by that being torn that that was supernatural. And it was Christ's sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin, that caused God to tear the curtain. With Jesus' perfect sacrifice, there is no need for God to have a barrier between him and man any longer. And the tearing of the curtain was a message to the Jews that the system of sacrificing animals to atone for sin was over. The Old Testament sacrificial system was terminated. There's a new way to approach God, and that would be through the completed work of Christ. So once again, I because of time, I knew I wouldn't have a lot of time. There's so much more to the curtain or the veil. Some of you are probably more comfortable saying veil, but I have to keep moving because I am already out of time, and I got one more topic to go over to complete my assignment. So I'm going to complete it and trust that you'll do some extra studying on the curtain. And the centurion. And it goes on to say after that in Mark, it says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And the centurion was not only a part of every aspect of the crucifixion, but because he was right there and was in charge, he probably heard every word that Jesus uttered while on the cross. He heard Jesus ask his Father to forgive those who were mocking him and brutally crucifying him. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And no doubt, this, among other things, made an impact on the centurion. And this is you have to remember, this is a hardened Roman soldier who has probably watched countless crucifixions and even executions in his time in the military. And you know he's in the military a long time because he's risen to the rank of centurion. And a centurion is someone who's in charge of 100 soldiers. But yet he has never witnessed a crucifixion, someone go through a crucifixion like this. The innocent victim took all this quietly and with such dignity. And there was the darkness that he experienced. There was the earthquake that he experienced. And we hear the centurion proclaim those words, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And you think to yourself, could this really be? Could a pagan Roman soldier, a Gentile, make such an acknowledgement? And you have to question that, because you hear it and you say, well, he said it, but lots of people talk about God. Was there any type of change in his life? And that's where we have to look at the other gospels to put the whole picture together because of what we pull from them. And what we see in Matthew is not only did the centurion confess Jesus to be the Son of God, but it also says they were filled with awe and made this claim, indicating that it wasn't just the centurion who uttered those words, but that his men were also right alongside him in awe and saying those things. And then when we look in Luke, we see the confirmation of the centurion making an actual profession, I think, of being saved. And that's through his actions and what he uttered. After seeing what had taken place, it says he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. And what a scene that is, to think that, you know, even there, even after Christ has died, that could make such an impact in that centurion's life. And you're talking about a pretty hardened guy right there. And he has been through, he's seen everything. When you think about it, he was there from right in the beginning. He might have been involved even with the arrest the night before, because there was some Roman soldiers involved with that. And we don't know if he was really there during the trial, but if he was, he would have heard Jesus saying that he was a king, and that his kingdom wasn't of this world. He would have heard the Jewish leaders flipping out over him saying he was the Son of God. He would have seen all that. He was there when they plaited a crown of thorns on his head. He was there instructing them to carry out the scourging. Watching him carry the cross, asking his soldiers to nail the nails into his hands and feet. I mean, he was through every part of that. And I don't know if I mean, obviously it's different to me now saved than when I was unsaved, but, you know, now that I know how intense the crucifixion was, as someone who's saved and studies scripture and looks at it, I don't even know if I was unsaved if I could handle some of those scenes. The scourging to me just almost makes me throw up every time I think of it. You know, I couldn't handle, I'm too much of a wimp. You'd hit me once with the whip and I'd go running. And yet that thing that they had, I forget what they call it, flagellum, had like nails and pieces of bone, and I mean, just meant to shred your skin. And this guy's leading all that. That's a pretty intense human being, a pretty cold-hearted individual. And yet he sees what happens and he's brought to his knees, really, and praises God and claims him to be truly the Son of God. What a powerful testimony that crucifixion was, that could happen. And I think maybe even quite possibly many more of his men. So I went way over. I'm going to close in prayer, and then if you want to hang around afterwards and ask questions, we'll do it then. So we'll close in prayer. Father, once again, we're so thankful that you give us these opportunities to open up your word, and I thank you for tonight. Thank you for this short little study on a really big topic. And Father, I just pray that all who are here and even those who are not here, that you put a desire on their heart to study through this further and deeper and more intensely than what we got to cover during these two short periods. And Father, we thank you for what you do bring out in your word and how it affects our lives and changes our lives, and we're so grateful for it. And we're grateful for your care and your love that you show towards us, especially through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can stand here fully redeemed. We are so grateful for that. We thank you once again and ask your blessing on tonight. We pray for traveling mercies as we all head out. And just once again, we pray for our brother on Sunday that you give him the words to say to edify the saints. And Father, one last little prayer. We just pray for little Maggie over in Niger. We just lift her up and just pray that you heal her little body and that she can take her medication and that you just keep a hedge of protection around her and make her well as quickly as possible. And thank you for her parents who minister to her and care for her. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.